According to the really smart lady on Google, there are about 76 countries around the world that are undergoing active persecution against Christians. And what's interesting as we are studying the book of Acts is that many things begin in that early church in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And in fact, we're now in chapter 4, and we're going to see the first outbreak of persecution against followers of Jesus. And what's interesting is that there will be 24 more chapters in this book, as we'll look together, Lord willing. And in 21 of them, there is something about persecution still going on. So it became quite a constant theme in the life of the Christian church. You remember, if you were with us as we saw chapter 3, great joy and excitement filled the city of Jerusalem. A lot had been going on. God poured out the Holy Spirit. A wind rushed through the city. Flames of fire appeared on the heads of the preachers. The gospel was preached in all of the languages of the people who were coming from around the Mediterranean world. And then Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 went up to the temple, and there was a beggar at the gate. And Peter says, you know, I don't have any money, but I do have the name of Jesus, and in his name, rise up and walk. And he did. And the man was leaping and jumping and praising God. And you would think that the whole city would be rejoicing after all those awesome things that was happening right there. But the reaction wasn't exactly like we would suppose. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they'd set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you as well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in anyone the name in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, or rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Our Father in heaven, you are a mighty God. You did this awesome thing 2,000 years ago in the healing of a man who had never before walked. And you're doing awesome things in our day, and we give glory and praise to your name. We want to hear from you. We want to follow faithfully after you. I pray, O God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together may be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I have 3 points to share with you from the reading this morning in Acts chapter 4. First of all, we want to see the counsel in calamity. And you see it right in verse 1, as Peter had been preaching after the healing of the man, he was in the midst of a sermon, and it's not clear whether he was interrupted or whether the sermon was concluded, but as he spoke, the temple guard came to stop him. Now, that temple guard was employed by the high priest, and their role was to maintain order in the temple. The temple was a big place, lots of people. And the majority of the priests were Sadducees. You see in verse 5, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law. And notice verse 6, some of the names. There is Annas, who was the high priest emeritus. He was the popular high priest, but actually the Romans pulled him down and said, "You can't serve anymore." So he had been deposed by Rome, but he was still there. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and then others are named there, John and Alexander. And it turns out that about 5 of Annas' sons were members of that Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the council of 71 of the leaders of Israel. And so that council, led by this group of Sadducees, primarily, there were also Pharisees, but most of them were Sadducees. They were in a very kind of a posh position. Rome liked them. Rome even paid them. There was kind of a good rapport. They kind of kept the lid on things in the city for Rome. And in verse 3, they seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail. So the council, understandably, would have been responsible for what happened in the temple, and they were really the shepherds of the flock. And so when these guys come in with some new teaching, it's fair and good that they actually ask, "Well, what are you guys talking about? We want to protect the people from anything that might not be true." So when Peter and John come in, they've got quite a unique message. And verse 2, it says they were greatly disturbed, or in the reading of the ESV, they were greatly annoyed at what these apostles were teaching. And the first reason they were upset about them talking about the resurrection of Jesus was because they just killed that guy. In fact, a couple of months before, Jesus stood before this same council, and they sent him over to Pilate to kill him. And now these guys are coming back and saying, he's alive. And that wasn't news that these people really wanted to hear. But another reason, if you have your book of Acts in front of you, if you jump all the way to chapter 23, verse 8, you'll learn something interesting about the Sadducees. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And I told you that the Sadducees were the main party. They were the majority party in the Sanhedrin. And as far as they were concerned, life did not go beyond the grave. Your soul perished with your body. And that's the end. They're annihilationists. They're rationalists. In fact, for them, the only life they had was this life. So there's no hope. There's no resurrection. That's why they are sad, you see. So, verse 7, back in chapter 4, Peter and John were questioned by them. And interesting the way that verse is written in the original language, the last word in the sentence is you. And basically the sarcasm drips out of this verse. What power do you have? So they're very much wanting to put Peter and John in their place. These guys were defying the council. They were threatening the council, and with sarcasm and probably concern, they challenged what power, what name. And I think we should understand this, because the persecution that started there and has really gone on for 2,000 years and is still going on today is really not about theology. Governments don't care very much about theology, your view of God and heaven and all of that stuff. They care about power. They care about authority. They care about being in charge than anybody daring to say that you're not in charge. So when someone comes along and says, we've got a guy who rose from the dead, that power of a risen Lord trumps the power of anybody on earth. And therefore, the authority and the rule and the importance of that government diminishes significantly, because you've got somebody who lives forever. And ain't nobody on earth that's able to do that. And so these people are threatened by them. And that's been the issue going on for 2,000 years. And so what do they do? Well, verse 14, it says, they could see the man who had been healed standing there. There was nothing they could say. The proof was in their presence. So, like a good government does, they close the door and don't let anyone in on their deliberation and say to each other, what the heck are we going to do now? But isn't it interesting that Luke even records their whispers? Luke is a great historian. And Paul, remember, he was called Saul of Tarsus more at that time. He was in that room. And perhaps when he came to faith later, he gave the details of the meeting to Luke. We're not sure. But somehow, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, we hear the very words of what happened in that meeting. And they say, around verse 16, everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. So not only do they have the scripture that has told them clearly about the Lord, but they have the sign in their midst as well. So this council is in calamity. The second thing you see in this text are the courageous criminals. And these brothers, Peter and John, are leaders of this newly forming church. They're not called Christians yet. They're called the followers of the way, perhaps, or the believers in Jesus, or something like that. And we saw in the end of chapter 2 that Luke says one of the pillars of the church is the Bible. The most important piece of furniture in the church is the Bible. And Luke chapter 2 verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that anchored them, that grounded them, that helped them to know that their God had spoken. And the Bible was growing because the Bible not only has the Hebrew scriptures, which they were studying then, but it now has also the apostolic witness of the New Testament. And Peter and all the rest of the apostles added those 27 books that we're blessed to have right now. And so Peter has now, according to Luke's story here, preached two different sermons. He preached one on Pentecost Day, chapter 2. He preached one after the healing of the man, chapter 3. And both of them were sort of, you know, random, on-the-street sermons that people might or might not have wanted to listen to. And now we're seeing in chapter 4, he's going to give a fourth sermon, a third sermon. And this is the toughest audience of all, because they're the antagonistic religious leaders. And you sure know that a religious leader knows everything already, right? Don't hear an amen. And, you know, the other interesting thing is Christians' army is the army that shoots their own wounded. You ever felt that? It happens all the time. And it's sad to see how we attack each other. And so Peter, here he is in the midst of supposedly the leaders, but is being pulled down by them. And so in verse 3, we see that Peter and John had spent the night in the suite of the Sanhedrin, and they got up in the morning to that breakfast, that bread and water that they enjoyed. But they still had their sense of humor. And in chapter 4, verse 8, Peter kind of brings the point to a very clear understanding, because it was so ambiguous. What are we here for again? Can you explain to us why you have arrested us, why we spent a night in prison? Peter helps them understand. Verse 8, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So Peter wants to make sure that you get two words in the headline: cripple and Jesus. And to realize that he's no longer crippled because Jesus has made him whole. And that's the charge. And then he adds, round about verse 11, this stone. And already Peter has learned from Jesus. Remember, Jesus had been with them for 40 days and had opened the Hebrew scriptures to them. And now in verse 11, Peter opens Psalm 118, which talks about the rulers of Israel rejecting their Messiah. And Peter, just out of his head of knowing the Word of God, pulls out that verse. The stone that has been rejected has actually the foundation stone. The most important stone has been the rejected stone. And they knew he was talking about them, because Jesus was and is that foundation. And the rulers had rejected him. And so he's reminding them really of their own guilt for having failed to honor him as Lord. It's interesting, in all three of the sermons that we've heard from Peter so far, in every one of them, he very boldly says, "You crucified the Messiah." That's a pretty tough thing to tell people. But he tells it straight out, because we crucified the Messiah. And so Peter is filled afresh. Chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke. And that's the rhythm, isn't it? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. You want to understand the Word of God? You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You want to be filled with the Spirit of God? You need to read the Word of God. The Spirit and the Scriptures are like a pair of scissors that will only work when both blades are operable. Scissors ain't working like this. But scissors together, the Spirit and the Scriptures will be working together. And you know, we leak. There was the baptism, they were filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, but we get leaky and we drain out and we need to again be filled with the Spirit of God. And notice in this chapter, Peter's filled with the Spirit twice. It says in verse 31, that the Spirit filled them again. And so they stood with faithfulness. And so verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These guys were unique. They were filled with Jesus. This Jesus who had just been in front of them a couple of months ago, who they thought, finally, we're going to kill this guy. Now Peter and John come along and they say, whoa, they look a lot like Jesus. They're filled with the Spirit of Jesus. They're acting and serving and loving and preaching like Jesus, because they were filled with the Spirit of Jesus. They had no formal position. They had no ordination. They had no seminary degree. They had no professional qualification. But they were fully equipped in the Word and the Spirit to make known the truth of Jesus. And so these two fishermen were standing toe-to-toe with the 71 leaders of Israel. And they had more authority and more power than any of them. God used them, like he used later Dwight Moody, no formal education. Charles Spurgeon, no formal education, no title, no training, just the truth of God. And verse 13 made a deep impression upon me when I was just starting college. I already knew I wanted to be a preacher and share Christ. And verse 13, I kept thinking, they had no education. What am I wasting my time for in college? And I ended up wasting it. Then I went to seminary for 3 more years. But I always thought of this verse and how it's important to the main equipping for ministry is not from a school, but from the Savior. And so that's their focus. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Peter doesn't want the council to be shamed. He wants this council to be saved. He wants these people to know the living God who loves them and who wants them to know their Savior in Jesus. So the council is in calamity. The criminals are courageous. And thirdly, the Christ followers are in conflict. And the conflict is going to come, my friends. The conflict came right here 2,000 years ago. And part of the reason that the conflict comes is because we have two passports. We have an earthly citizenship, and we have a heavenly citizenship. And they will sometimes come into conflict. there will be a collision between what the world would want us to do and what the Lord of the world wants us to do. And there will often be issues, and here is an example of one. In fact, I remember several times, every couple of months when I pastored in Beijing, I had to go and meet the government authorities, and our church was registered and legal and everything. So I think two or three times in our 12 years there, the government official would say to me, "You know, Romans chapter 13 says you need to obey the government." And I said, "Absolutely, I know that verse, and we're trying to do that, and we must do that. The government is an institution set up by God. They can ask us to do things. They can take our taxes. They can even take our children in conscription, send them into war. That's part of the authority of the government. There's a long reach of the government. And yet, as believers, there's going to be points at which governments will command things that God forbids. And the point of conflict becomes a point of conscience for the Christian. What are we going to do? We're clearly told by God to do something, and the government clearly tells us something in absolute contrast. So we have to pray for wisdom. We have to pray that our Christian passport would be more significant and important to us than any flag or any patriotism to an earthly loyalty. And here, the council basically is giving the first warning of the violation and not yet punishing them, but saying, "We're commanding you, don't preach again in this name of Jesus." And it reminded me when I was in high school at Crescenta Valley High School, I was already a new believer, across town was Hoover High School. And my friend John, who introduced me to my wife and the son of my pastor, he and I were kind of buddies in the Lord. And the two girls from Hoover invited John and I to go with them to their dance. So we went. We had a good time. And then the band decided to take a break. You know how they do, got to take a break now. And I don't know what they do during the break, but just use your imagination. And so John and I are looking and saying, "Oh, look at that. The microphones are available." So we walked up and we started preaching. And people were like, "What's going on? Why are they?" But we felt like, you know, sure, they wanted to hear our sermon, right? Well, running up was the chaperone of the dance and stopping us, you know, "You can't preach." And he said, "Tomorrow is your day." And of course, it was Saturday night, and you know, he was right. The next day, throughout Glendale, there were churches preaching Jesus. But that's not true here. There was one church in one city with one handful of people who were in it for the whole wide world. And Peter and John said, "Nope, not doing it. We are under the obligation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, 'When you are filled with the Spirit, you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and all the way to the end of the earth.'" And so, despite what this council said, they preached Jesus in open defiance of the government. And they didn't do it because it was convenient. They didn't do it to, you know, be rebel rousers. They did it because the gospel had to have been preached. If they did not preach, we would not be here today. There would be nowhere in the world hearing the gospel of Jesus if they had obeyed the full command of that government. And so there are times, this one is an example, where disobedience to the government is the obedience to God. And you have to work that out. And as our world becomes darker, those challenges are very likely to become greater. Peter and John could have walked away with no pain, no punishment, quietly obeying. And who doesn't want to not get in trouble? Trouble's not a good thing. And when you do disobey the government, you better be fully prepared for what comes, because the Bible says they don't hold the sword in vain. I wanted to tell you about Wang Yi. Wang Yi is obviously Chinese, and he came to the Lord in his hometown of Chengdu in China, and he was a brilliant lawyer and a very smart man, highly educated man, and he heard the gospel. And after a few years of growing in his Christian faith, he felt a calling to preach the gospel. And the elders around him kind of appointed him to found a church in Chengdu, China, called the Early Rain Covenant Church. And he founded that during the 1990s. And quickly, Wang Yi's congregation grew by hundreds, up to the thousands. Not very long into it, he opened a Christian school, he opened a college, he opened a seminary, and he knew trouble was coming. And so he wrote a 6-page legal brief, very highly reasoned, brilliant statement, about how the government of the People's Republic of China will allow him to do this, because technically there is freedom of religion in the PRC, but it's just window dressing. Well, as he knew would happen, in December of 2018, they came after Wang Yi, and they imprisoned him for a year with no charges at all. And finally, in December of 2019, the charge was inciting subversion against state power, inciting subversion against state power, and running illegal business activities. And his charge was 9 years in prison. Well, I looked up on the U.S. government website of persecution of Christians, and according to their citing in October, just this month, he's been in prison now over 7 years, and within that 7 years, he's had one visit from his wife. He's, in the last 2 years, he's had no communication with any member of his family, and he will is not ever, in 7 years, been allowed to make one phone call. He is not allowed to have a Bible. He doesn't even have a notebook or a pen. Wang Yi knew that trouble would come to stand for Jesus, and he's in the midst of that right now. And so verse 19, Peter and John says, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." Notice Peter doesn't say if it's pleasant, if it's comfortable, if there's nothing good on television. He says, no, if it's right, if it's the right thing to do. If it was the right thing, they would join. The faithful company of God-directed resistors to unrighteous laws. They would join with Hebrew midwives who disobeyed Pharaoh and brought Moses into the world. They would join with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who would not bow to the government's idol. They would join with Jesus, who made a faithful witness before Pontius Pilate. They would do it courteously, but firmly and resolutely. They would do it because they know that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And so they would give a clear message. Verse 10, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The word must is related to the name. There is no Savior except Jesus. I didn't write this. God himself says it. And he was saying it all along. These are monotheists. Hear, O Israel, Moses said 1,000 years before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 500 years later, 700 years later, Isaiah says, turn to me, all the earth, and be saved, for there is no one but me. The exclusivity of the one true God is the theme of Scripture. And now Peter is saying that this God has come in Jesus, and in his name is the name, as the only name that we can be saved. And friends, you know, and I know, that this is not the majority opinion of our world, is it? What? One way? Who the hell are you? You narrow-minded bigot trying to tell me there's only one way? How dare you? You'll hear that. I've heard it a lot. But Scripture seems to say, beyond doubt, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and there's no way to God except through him. But you know what? The Pew Research Forum, great researchers, have surveyed the evangelical church, the Bible churches of America, and 57% of the church people in America say there are many ways to heaven, not just through Jesus. 57%. And statistically, that might mean there's one of you out there. I hope not, because you're totally wrong. There's no other way to heaven except through Jesus. Don't bank your eternity on thinking that, oh, that my Buddhist friend, my agnostic neighbor, my Muslim cousin, my whatever, oh, they're okay because they're so nice. Nice has nothing to do with it. It's Jesus alone, because he died for you and for the world to take their sins. If he didn't take your sins, you're left holding them yourselves. It's only the cross. It's only the resurrection that qualifies him to take our sin. If he doesn't take it, you take it, and it'll sink you down to hell forever. And Peter says, you need the name of Jesus. And it's compassion that we say this. You might say, there you go again, that narrow-minded bigot. Well, let me tell you, we're trying to be true to Scripture. From its very inception, it's exclusivistic. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Not a bunch of gods, but one God. And this is the God whose name is revealed fully in Jesus. But let me also emphasize, to be true to Scripture, you can't be arrogant. You know, for me to say I have a Savior is for me to say I'm a loser. I'm so messed up. I'm so broken. I'm so sinful. I'm so hopeless. There's nothing in me that is worthy in the sight of God. I don't deserve His love. I'm failing. I'm continuing, even as a Christian, even as a pastor, I'm a continual failure. But Jesus is a constant Savior. Jesus is a merciful one. And so Peter had that balance of humility, but a holy boldness as well. And that's what we need. We're not preaching ourselves, oh, I'm so great. No, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and we're His servants, and pretty bad servants, to be honest. And Peter clearly, firmly gave the gospel with fervent compassion as well. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. And then verse 4, isn't Luke great the way he writes this? Verse 4 is so good. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to 5,000. Don't you see how this council would have been up? These 71 leaders with all their robes and degrees, and you know, the whole city's going crazy. 5,000 men decide to believe this stupid stuff. Well, apparently they did. You can put the preacher in prison. You can kill the preacher. But you can't silence or stop the Word of God. Father in heaven, I pray that you will help us to understand how much you love us and to receive the gift, the amazing, undeserved, merciful, gracious gift of our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we're so thankful. There's nothing we can offer you that is worthy of your pardon, but there's everything that you've done for us that has freely pardoned us in the blood of Christ. We receive it with joy, and we give praise to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's say together a prayer that you'll see on the kind of a confession and a prayer at the same time on the screen. Lord Jesus, we call upon your name. You are God's cornerstone. All the promises of God are yes and amen in you. So our confidence in you is sure and strong. Yet we see storms rage around the world and in our lives. War, terror, famine, and death, like the horsemen of the apocalypse, march across our troubled world. Many are suffering and grieving right here on our beautiful island. Many struggle with sickness, addictions, financial troubles, and despair, leading some to suicide. Lord, hear our prayer for people and places far and near. Just spend a moment, whatever you want to say to the Lord. Together, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, By him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Lord, thank you for the courage and clarity of Peter and John, Pastor Wang Yi and many others imprisoned for their faith, and Christians who proclaim the Prince of Peace in Israel, Gaza, West Bank, Lebanon, Jordan, and even in Iran today. Lord, open doors for the gospel from the schools and homes of Kohala to the ends of the earth. The word of God is not bound. Therefore, we endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. Amen and amen. We're going to sing our last song.